and trust that the Lord will help us. I want you to turn tonight to the book of Revelation and chapter 1. Revelation and chapter 1. The book of Revelation is perhaps the most difficult book in the New Testament. I don't think there's any perhaps about it. It is the most difficult book in our New Testament to interpret because there are many symbolic things. There are many unusual things that are taught in it. But you'll be glad to know tonight that we're just going to deal with the easy part because we're going to deal with, we're going to look at chapter 1. And there's nothing terribly difficult about what we read in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. So we trust the Lord will help us as we look at this chapter together. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten, or the firstborn of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us, present tense is better, I think, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds, families of the earth shall wail or mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the parts with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word. The book of the Revelation, that is the title of the book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole book is about Jesus Christ. And the word revelation really just means the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The word is apocalypse. It's the unveiling of Christ, the revelation of Christ. And what a wonderful book it is. Revelation is something that God does through his word. God has revealed himself in his word. God has revealed himself in his creation. Revelation is something that God does. But revelation is something also that Christ has done. We read in John's Gospel in chapter 1, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. And so the Lord Jesus revealed the Father. God wants us to know the revelation that he has for us here in the Scriptures. But this is a very special revelation. This is a very specific revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it has to do with the things which are in the future. The things which have still to come to pass. Now, some of the things, as John would just read, the things which are, things which existed at the time when John was there, those seven churches in Asia that we'll think about later in a little degree. But he says, the things that are hereafter, that will be hereafter, things which must shortly come to pass, things which are in the future. And so this revelation, this unveiling, is something that God has given to Christ to be revealed to us about the future that is all centered in the Lord Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, the world rejected Christ. The world crucified him. The world said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And when he ascended back into heaven, he was taken up into heaven. And so he is, as we sometimes say, hidden from the eyes of men. They did not want him. They didn't accept him. They didn't take him to their hearts. They didn't trust in him. They didn't believe in him. And now he's been withdrawn. And he's gone back into heaven. And as far as men are concerned in their unbelief, they cannot appreciate anything about the Lord Jesus unless the Spirit of God reveals it to them. So the Lord is hidden from the eyes of men. He's veiled to human understanding, to human sight, of course, to human understanding. These things are revealed by the Spirit of God. The Scriptures teach us this. But here we have the revelation. God draws back the veil and he shows us the person of Christ and the things that are going to happen in the future. The things which must shortly come to pass, verse 1, shortly come to pass. Now we all know this book was written about the end of the first century. And so it's 1900 or nearly best part of two millennium, 2000 years since these words were written. And if they were shortly to come to pass when John wrote them, then it's evident, isn't it, that they must be much nearer now than they were when they were written. God's estimate, God's measurement of time is different from ours. 1,000 years with the Lord are as one day, and a day as 1,000 years. And so in the divine chronology, 2,000 years is not a long time. But nevertheless, if when John wrote these words, these things must shortly come to pass, then they must surely be very, very near today, these things that are revealed here about the coming again of Christ, his coming back into the world. Then notice John bears testimony of the word of God and of all the things that he saw. We read, the angel said to him, what thou seest, or the Lord, sorry, said to him, what thou seest, write in a book and send it. Write it down, John. I want you to be a faithful witness and record of what you have had revealed to you. But then notice what it says, and this is a special blessing to those who read and those who hear this word, this book of prophecy. Blessed is he that readeth. It's good, isn't it, to read our Bible. It's good to read it. To read it carefully. To read it regularly. To read it daily. Blessed is he that readeth. However, it is possible to read and not really to take it in. Not really to digest it. You know, there are some books, just ordinary books, and you can read them through, and once you've read them through, that's it. Whatever it is. And there are other books that there's a lot of material there that you need to really think about, and you need to digest, and you need to ponder. Well, the scriptures are like that. Blessed is he that readeth. But then the scripture is different from any other kind of book because it says, they that hear, blessed are they that hear. In other words, it has to find a correspondence in our heart and in our mind. We need to hear it. In another context, the Lord says to these churches later, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You can hear some words. You can, in a sense, hear and not to listen. The idea is really to listen. The idea is really to take it in. And more than that, the idea is to keep it, to put it into effect, to put it into practice in our lives so that it guides us and directs us and shapes our lives. There is a blessing to those that read and hear and keep the words that are written therein, the words of this prophecy. Again, it says something similar to verse number 1, for the time is at hand. For the time is at hand. We don't know when the Lord is going to come again. He hasn't told us that. He specifically told us that of that hour no man knoweth. But we know this, that the time is at hand because he has promised to come. And we know this from what John has been told to write to us here, that the prophecy is about to be fulfilled. It's about to be fulfilled. Now as we look around in the world today, men live as though there was no future as far as God is concerned. Men live as though the Lord Jesus is not coming back. Men live as though there's not going to be a day of judgment. But the Bible tells us otherwise. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. And the time for the fulfillment of these things is at hand. And so we need to be careful to take in, to read, to understand and to apply to our lives the truth of this wonderful book. And there is a blessing. There is a blessing. There is a great benefit spiritually for those who do. John, verse 4, to the seven churches which are in Asia. We'll say something more about that when we come down to it a little bit later on. There were seven literal churches, seven assemblies of God's people, seven local churches in what we now call Turkey. And John enumerates them. But here, it's John's writing to these seven churches. But notice what he says. It's not from himself so much. It's because this is divinely given a revelation, a divinely given book of prophecy. Grace be unto you and peace. Grace, God's unmerited favour. Have we experienced the grace of God in our lives? We have, if we've been saved. We have, if we know what it is to walk with God, the grace of God in our lives. God's unmerited favour, his blessing upon us which we didn't deserve, and peace, the peace that we have with God and the peace of God. Grace and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now, it's interesting, in these two verses, verses 4 and 5, we discover this, that this greeting, this grace and peace is from him which is and which was and which is to come, which we learn from verse 8 is the Almighty. Surely that speaks to us of God, the one who sits upon the throne, the one who is eternal, God the Father, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now we get that description elsewhere in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in the Bible. I submit to you, I suggest to you, that it's a way of speaking about the Spirit of God. Others have made other interpretations of it, but I think it's the manifold demonstration and distribution of the Spirit of God. So it's from God the Almighty, the Father, who sits upon the throne, and it's from the seven spirits, the demonstration, the manifold distribution of the Spirit of God to his people into the world, which are emanating from his throne and from Jesus Christ. That's verse 5. That's why I think it's the Spirit of God. It's the Father, the one who sits upon the throne, the Almighty. It's the Spirit of God, although described in that sevenfold way, and from Jesus Christ. That's why I think it's the Trinity. It's the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And that's where the grace and the peace are coming from. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. This book is all about Jesus Christ. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But here he is given various descriptions, or if you like, titles. And each one of them is very instructive. The faithful witness. The faithful witness. God has had on earth many, and he has at the present time, many witnesses. Men and women who witness for him, who testify for him, who live for him, who live their lives perhaps quite quietly and in a fairly unobtrusive, unremarkable way, but they are witnesses for God. But God has had many outstanding witnesses. God has many men and women down through the centuries of time who have been exceptional witnesses for him. Men like Abraham, men like Moses, men like Joseph, men like David, men like Daniel, men like Isaiah, and we could go on into the New Testament, men like John the Apostle himself, men like Peter, men like Paul, and others. But there is a distinction, because you notice it says, the faithful witness. The faithful witness. And there is a sense, there is a very real sense in which the Lord Jesus is unique in this respect, as he is in every other respect. He is the faithful witness. I wonder why it says that. Well, all those witnesses that God had, all those men and women who lived for God, who spoke for God, who testified for God at different times, in some respect or other, they had deficiencies, they had weaknesses, they failed in some degree or other. You remember men like Elijah, and he was on the point of giving up. You remember that even men like David and Daniel and others, they had some weakness, they had some failure in their life. There wasn't anyone, you see, who was completely perfect. There wasn't anyone who was completely faithful other than the Lord Jesus, the faithful witness. In this book, right at the end of the book, or near the end of the book, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, he is described as faithful and true. Faithful and true. And there he's seated upon a white horse, and he comes at the forefront of the armies of heaven, the faithful and true. You see, the Lord Jesus was absolutely faithful. He could say at the end of his life, I have glorified thee upon the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Nobody else could ever say that. No matter how great they were, men or women of faith could not really say that. There was nobody else who was absolutely faithful. One of the hymns says, and it puts it very well, he was faithful amidst unfaithfulness, amidst darkness, only light. Our blessed Lord is the faithful witness. And then another description and another title, I believe, the first begotten of the dead. I think first begotten might be better. Firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. Now, of course, that term firstborn is used often in our Bible, and it doesn't so much mean the first to be born when it's referring to someone who is in a family, the firstborn. Although it is usually the firstborn, the person who is born first, but it's a position of rank. It's the firstborn. It's a position of status or rank. There were others who had been dead and were raised again. Chronologically, there were others who had been raised prior to the Lord Jesus. Elijah and Elisha raised men from the dead. The Lord himself raised many from the dead. Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son. But there is a distinction here because he is the firstborn of the dead. That means he's first in rank. And why is that? Well, I think you know the reason for that is this, that those who were raised to life previous to this, they were still subject to death. And they were going to die again. Lazarus died again. He was buried. And others who were raised to life died again. But the Lord Jesus, as he says himself to John later in this chapter that we read, I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He has absolutely conquered death. He is beyond death. He destroyed death. And he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So isn't that a wonderful thing to think that we have a Saviour who is alive forevermore? And that's part of the basis of our salvation. Not only that he died for our sin, that he was buried, but that he rose again. And that he rose again and he lived in the power of an endless life. He is the firstborn from the dead. What a wonderful person he is. What a wonderful Saviour we have. What a wonderful thing it is in our entire salvation. And the entire plan of God is based on the fact that there is a man in heaven who has conquered death. And he is the firstborn from the dead. And he is the first of a new generation of humanity who he will bring through death with him, and they will be raised from the dead. Our salvation ultimately and our glorification ultimately depends upon the fact that we have a Saviour not only who died but who is alive and is the firstborn of the dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And then another descriptor, and he is the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now you know as well as I do that there are many rulers, there are many kings, there have been many kings and emperors and presidents, many dictators, many who sat upon thrones, many presidents, whether they be in Washington or Moscow or Baghdad or Tehran or Beijing, it doesn't really matter, all of them are included in this because he, the Lord Jesus, is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's the basis on which this revelation is going to unfold, that he is the one who has ultimate authority. He is the one who, although he is rejected and despised, he will be revealed. And when he is revealed in chapter 19 of this book, as he comes in the forefront of the armies of heaven, we read this in verse 12, "And upon his head are many diadems, many crowns, signifying his ultimate and supreme authority." And so he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will exercise universal dominion and universal sway. Prince, ruler of the kings of the earth. That's going to be revealed as this wonderful prophecy goes on. And as John gives us these wonderful descriptions of the person of Christ, he then comes and he bursts out in a spontaneous burst of praise and adoration. It's almost as though as he contemplates and as he meditates upon the greatness of Christ and his work and his person, that he cannot restrain himself. And he says, "Unto him that loveth us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I just want to pause there and just ask you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as one who has known this wonderful person as your Saviour, is there from within your heart and your soul praise, adoration and worship that rises when you think of Christ and to him that loved us? What a wonderful thing, eh? There should be from our hearts every day, continuously, praise and adoration to God for Christ, for his Son. And if there isn't, then there's something far wrong. There's something wrong with our spiritual life. There's something wrong in our communion and our fellowship with God. There's something wrong in our appreciation of what God has done for us if we don't praise him and thank him and adore him for what he is, for who he is, and for what he has done. Notice John says, "Unto him that loveth us." I think it's the present tense, although the authorized version has the past tense. "Unto him that loveth us." This is the great mystery, the great wonder of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The love of God and the love of Christ. "Unto him that loveth us." He loves us, and he loves us. And he loved us from before the foundation of the world. Isn't that wonderful? But notice what it says here. "And he washed us from our sins in his own blood." That's what it cost him. It cost him to go to the cross of Calvary to accomplish this redemption for us. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Do we thank God every day that our sins are gone? Do we recognize and do we live as though our sins are forgiven? You know, it's a sad fact, but it is possible for believers not to really realize and live up to and in the good of the fact that their sins have been dealt with. And possibly one of the main reasons for that is that because we don't. You see, we're not sinless when we become believers in the Lord Jesus. We don't become perfect and sinless. We've still got a sinful nature. But all of our sins were dealt with at the cross. All of our sins were washed away by the efficacy of Christ's blood and his work upon Calvary's cross. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. But you know, we can still sin. And we do still sin, every one of us, because we have a sinful nature. And if we don't deal with those sins, if we don't recognize those sins, then they form a barrier, not to our salvation, because we're saved. Once we're saved, we're saved, and our sins have been dealt with judicially. God has dealt with them, But in practice, we haven't dealt with them. We've tolerated something in our life, whatever it might be. Now, it might not be the gross sins that we think about. Not the gross sins of sexual immorality or adultery or theft or violence and all of that. It's possible, but it's unlikely to be that. But there are lots of other little sins of envy, of cheating and lying and deceit and faithlessness, not living up to what we know we ought to do. And if we don't deal with these sins, if we don't deal with the sin that, as the Hebrew says, can so easily beset us, then it forms a cloud between us and our God, and it breaks communion between us and our God. He washed us from our sins in His own blood so that we might be clean. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to confess our sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithless, talking to believers now. This is talking to those who are Christians, who are saved. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, because He's already dealt with it, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's when we know the continuous cleansing from sin on a daily basis, not to allow anything to come between us and God, then there is good times of our communion and fellowship with God. He washed us from our sins in His own blood. But notice more, and He has made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests unto God and His Father. Not only did He save us and wash us from sin, not only did He love us when we were unlovable and bring us to Himself and brought us into His family, but He's actually given us a position. He's actually put us in a position. We're a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. You read back into the Old Testament, you'll discover that the priests were a very privileged people. They had to have a certain genealogy. They had to have a certain family background. They had to be born into a certain family to be priests in Israel. In the Old Testament, it was a privilege to be of the tribe of Levi. And then from the tribe of Levi, there was a family of the priests. And they had responsibilities. And we've been brought in as being Gentiles, as having no hope without God in the world, having no claim upon His grace. We've been brought into His family, and we've been made priests. Priests. You've heard of the priesthood of all believers, haven't you? That's because everyone who is brought into God's family has been given the position of being a priest. What a privilege we have. Been brought in as priests. Now, what was the priest's function? The priest's function was to minister before God and to present sacrifices and offerings. And every priest had to fulfill those responsibilities. They couldn't come empty. They couldn't fail in their responsibilities as priests because God had given them that privilege. And you, my brother, my sister, men and women together, are priests and were expected to function and to minister and to serve. And when we come together, whether it be in the prayer meeting or the breaking of bread meeting, the brethren are expected to pray audibly, to offer to God a sacrifice from their lips, from their hearts. But the women too are expected, the sisters are expected to be involved in that as well. Not publicly, not audibly, but silently. And there are other aspects, of course, to priesthood, but that's one of the most important, because it's something that we do as far as God is concerned. And when we pray and when we praise and when we worship our God, it's pleasing to God. As priests, then, we have a function. We ought not to be silent. We ought not to be unproductive. We ought not to be those priests who have nothing to offer. But John says, unto Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a wonderful praise section that is. Behold, He says, verse 7, we'll need to keep moving. Behold, He cometh with clouds. You wonder why he says that in that present tense, that dramatic present tense. Behold, look, He is coming with clouds. I think it's put that way by John because he senses the imminence and the immediacy of the coming of Christ. He's coming again. If I go, I will come again, he said, and receive you unto myself. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now, if you know your New Testament, as I'm sure you do, you will know that the New Testament speaks about a time when the Lord will come, and when he will rapture, he will take from the world those who belong to him. The church will be raptured. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised, those believing dead, and they which are alive and remain will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. But this is different because it says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And if I've understood those passages which speak about the coming of Christ for his own, it won't be universally seen. It won't be universally known. It will only be those who are involved in it that will know about it. Sometimes it's referred to as a secret rapture. The believers from earth will be taken. The dead in Christ will rise first. And we'll be caught up. But on this occasion, he is coming to the air with clouds. And every eye shall see him. Every human person, everyone on earth, every eye shall see him. This is the coming of Christ in manifestation. His coming and his glory will be seen by all. He is coming, as we've described from Revelation chapter 9, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not coming for the church. He's coming to the world. He's coming to put down all those who are unrighteous and in rebellion against God. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now, when John wrote this, there wasn't such a thing as satellite television. There wasn't such a thing as a satellite. But that doesn't matter, because God is the master of technology. God's universe and the laws of the universe were there before men discovered them. We don't know how every eye is going to see him, but the brilliance and the magnificence and the extensiveness of his coming is going to make it such that every eye is going to see him. New Testament, the Bible tells us, every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But you know this, when he comes and every eye shall see him, what will be the reaction of people on earth when he comes? It's not going to be one of welcome. It's not going to be one of joy. It's not going to be one where he is received joyfully upon earth. No, it tells us, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the families of the earth shall mourn because of him. Why will that be? Because they will know instantly that here is one who is coming that they did not receive. Here is one of whom they said, away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they rejected him. Now he's coming in glory, in a life that transcends death. The first begotten from the dead, coming with the armies of heaven, and he's coming as the judge, he's coming as the king, he's coming to put down all unrighteousness, and he's coming to deal with those who have rejected him. That's why his coming causes great consternation and great mourning on earth. When he was last seen, he was hanging upon a cross. When he was last seen, he was rejected and despised by all. But now he's coming in glory. The Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, God spoke about this day. And he said, on that day I will pour out upon the house of David, that's a term for Israel, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for me as a man mourneth for his only son. What a day of recognition, what a day of realization that they rejected God's Messiah, that they rejected the one whom God had sent. Every eye shall now behold him robed in brightest majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, nailed and pierced him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall their true Messiah see. And so his coming will cause consternation upon earth. And his coming will not be welcomed because he comes with the armies of heaven. And he comes as the king to enforce the justice and the judgment of God. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now we need to close. But notice what it says, I, John, who am your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. John was far away from Christian fellowship. John was in exile. John was enduring the hard labor of a prison camp because of the emperor who had him exiled and imprisoned for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And as he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he hears this voice as of a trumpet. We all know what a trumpet sound is like. It is a clarion note, a clear note. It was unmistakable, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, what you see right in a book. And then in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. The voice came from behind him. And as we see the vision that unfolds before John, it was of God's mercy and his grace that it was done in that way. There was something partial and gradual about it. The voice as of a trumpet coming from behind. And he turns to see the voice that spake with him. It wasn't just broadcasting everywhere. It was speaking specifically to John. And when he turns, he saw the seven golden lampstands. Now you know from the reading, these are pictures of the seven churches which were in Asia that we referred to. We're not going to have time to deal with it tonight. We may deal with it next week. Seven golden lampstands. Lights shining in the darkness. Testimonies, churches of God, testimonies in the darkness to the ascended Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he has seen, he is moving in the midst of those lampstands. He's moving in the midst of those churches. And his description is most glorious and special. We don't have time to deal with it. But you notice there, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and his hair white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire. Speaking of that penetrating gaze, speaking of that omniscience that he has, speaking of his complete understanding and his knowledge of the churches of God, and what is taking place. Later on, as we read in those churches and the letters that were written to them, the Lord says to them, I know thy works. I know. No one had to tell him. He knew. He knew and he knows the innermost workings of the hearts and the workings of his people. His feet like a defined brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he has the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And notice this, and with this we'll close. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That tells us a great deal, doesn't it? Because John was the one who knew the Lord. That's better than all the rest of the disciples when he was here on earth. John was the one who sat next to him. And when they reclined at the table, John was the one who was always next to him. He sat by his bosom, as they said. He was nearest to him. He knew him so well. But not now. Such was the awesome majesty of the Lord Jesus in his glory that John falls at his feet as dead. You don't become familiar
with the majesty of deity, with the revelation of the person of Christ. There's no familiarity. The awesome glory of his person. But notice this. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. Fear not. John could have had much to fear. John was in a really terrible situation, in isolation, away from Christian fellowship, in exile, lonely perhaps. Perhaps such many things to fear, many things that would hurt him and cause him to wonder. And now this wonderful revelation, and he wonders about the significance of it, but the Lord says to him, fear not. He laid his right hand upon me and he said, fear not. You know, that's what the Lord says to you tonight. That's what he says to me when we hear his voice as he speaks to us. In all the glory of his exaltation, in the glory and the majesty of his deity, he still knows his own. He loves us and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he says to us tonight, no matter the circumstances that we face, no matter what trials and tribulations and difficulties and obstacles we have in our lives, let's listen again. He says, fear not. Fear not. Because I've got the keys of hell and of death. What is there to fear? He has the keys, the authority, the power over death. You don't need to fear that. And he has the keys and the authority over hell. And he says to you tonight, you belong to him. Fear not. I have redeemed you. You are mine. May that encourage us and help us as we've gone through these passages of Scripture somewhat hastily. Pray that the Lord will bless them to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the Scriptures of truth. We thank you particularly for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his glory. What an amazing revelation this is. What an amazing program is unfolded. But here in this particular chapter, we wonder and we adore as we contemplate again the person of Christ in all his beauty. We think of what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. We think of where he now is in heaven, exalted at the right hand of the Father. And we think of where he will be in a coming day as he comes to this world in which he has been rejected. Lord, we pray that our hearts might well up in praise and adoration and in expectation to him, and that we will say, even so come, Lord Jesus. May this quicken our hearts and establish our footsteps as we seek to follow him. Thank you, Lord, for this time of fellowship and for the food provided for us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you very much.